Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 3.
Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that, even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over, without a word, by their wives' conduct, when they see the purity and reverence in your lives. Do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair or wearing gold ornaments or fine clothes, but let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It was in the same way that the holy women who hoped in God adorned themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus, Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you continue to do what is good and never let fears alarm you. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration to your wives in your life together, paying them honor as the woman of the weaker sex, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that you may not be hindered in your prayers.
Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love for one another, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but, on the contrary, repay with the blessing. It is for this that you were called. It is for this that you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For those who desire life and desire to see good days, let them keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The ears of the Lord hear their prayers. But the face of the Lord turns against those who do evil.
Now who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good? But even if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be intimidated. But in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands an accounting of the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, those who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not by a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's talk about wives and husbands. I'm not going to lie. When I was planning the series and I was reading through 1 Peter and I got to chapter 3 and I read this, I just about changed sermon series and was like, we'll just look at the Psalms. That's easier. Because we don't like this whole bit, right? We don't like talking about wives submitting to husbands and wives being the weaker sex, and that just makes us all sorts of, But it's in the Bible, it's important, and this text has been misinterpreted and misused and abused in the church for a really, really long time. So I'm going to take some time. My main text is going to be the last half, but we are going to spend some time looking at these first 7 verses to unpack what Peter is saying so we can understand what he is doing here and why these verses aren't maybe as problematic as we tend to think that they are. And so to do that, to unpack these verses, we have to do what we always do and place them in their proper context. And so we have to start by looking at what comes immediately before these verses. The sections we heard last week, but which I didn't preach on, included exhortations for subjects to obey the authorities and for slaves to obey their masters. And this is essentially about evangelism. Right? Peter wants to make sure, he's addressing Christians, and he wants to make sure that something that they do won't get in the way of other people coming to the gospel, coming to faith. Right? So if you are a Christian and you rebel against the emperor or you become an anarchist, those against whom you are rebelling, who are most likely unbelievers, are going to associate your new faith, this Christianity thing, with bad behavior. If you are a slave and you become a Christian, and then you start to mouth off or become insubordinate to your master, your non-Christian master will likely associate Christianity with this bad behavior. Peter is not making an argument in favor of slavery or in favor of a totalitarian government. He is simply stating that this is the reality. The culture was one in which there were slaves and in which you obeyed the emperor. And given this reality, here is how Christians ought to behave in order to give the best defense of the gospel. Through our behavior, people should see that Christianity brings freedom, but not chaos. And so in light of those two exhortations, in light of those verses, there is almost universal agreement that the wives that Peter is talking to in chapter 3 are Christian wives of non-Christian husbands. Not dissimilar to today, the church in the first century AD was particularly attractive to women. We might think that the early church wasn't quite a progressive place now, but then it really was. It was incredibly radical in how it elevated the status of women, right? It names them as co-heirs of Christ. It gave them leadership roles. It acknowledged a greater sense of their dignity and personhood. And so women tended to convert to Christianity in higher numbers than men, which meant that wives might join the church before their husbands did, or without their husbands at all. And while the church might have treated women with more equality, society at the time was largely a patriarchal one, right? Particularly in Jewish circles, women had fewer rights when it came to education, to inheritance, to marriage, even freedom of movement. In a marriage, the husband had authority. That's the reality of the time. Peter is not stating in his words that that reality is the perfect one. But he is saying that within that reality, just like in the reality of the relationship between citizen and emperor and slave and master, wives should give their husbands no reason to distrust Christianity or to see their wives' new faith as anything other than appealing. Right? To convert to a religion that was not your husband's was already a really, really big deal. And so wives needed to be careful that they weren't flaunting their choice or that they weren't using their newfound religion as an excuse to treat their husbands with anything less than the respect and deference that was expected at the time. Rather, by living holy lives and treating their husbands with respect and love and living within the framework of authority that defined that age, they would hopefully win their husbands to the gospel. On top of that, then, Peter goes on to then instruct husbands, probably Christian husbands here, to treat their wives with love and respect in their life together. And the Greek for life together, synoikio, is most often used in Scripture to refer to a couple's sexual relations. And so Peter is likely instructing husbands to not demand sex or to use their strength to overpower their wives, but to treat them with love and consideration and respect because they are heirs right alongside with the men. They are of equal status. So this text is not a license for men to lord it over their wives. And Peter is not advocating for women to be doormats or for abused women to stay with their abusive husbands, which is how this text has often been used in the church. This is a specific instruction to Christian women in this time and this context to not act in such a way that their husbands will see their faith as a negative thing. Rather, Peter is instructing all Christians to maintain a good reputation for the sake of the gospel, to live, as he writes in chapter 2, as free people, but to not use their freedom as a pretext for doing evil. What we have to realize about Peter is that at the end of the day, he's not all that interested in how the church is going to change culture or society or the state. He is interested in how Christians can maintain their faith and live out their faith, even if culture or society or the state or your friends or your family are antithetical to Christianity. And our culture today looks a lot different from that of the first century AD, right? And so our notions of marital dynamics or of workers' rights are a lot different than they were. But the question of how do we live grace-filled lives in the face of a culture that is hostile to the gospel, that remains relevant for us. And so that leads us then to the second part of this chapter, where Peter zeroes in on the question of suffering, and particularly of suffering for your faith. He begins by quoting Psalm 34, which is the psalm that praises God for delivering the downtrodden and then instructs people to live holy and upright lives. And then Peter asks the question, "For who will harm you if you are eager to do what is good?" Peter is a practical man, right? This might seem a little naive or simplistic, but he urges his fellow Christians to live holy and upright and good lives because hopefully that will make it less likely that people will treat them with hostility. So good behavior becomes a tool for evangelism and also maybe then is a means for mitigating persecution. Be nice to people and hopefully they will be nice to you. Now Peter is practical. This is what he hopes for. But he's not naive. The very next sentence indicates that he knows that there will still be suffering, even if people live their best, most upright and holy lives, because they will be different. They will run against the grain. They will challenge the status quo. And people don't like different. They're threatened by different. And so persecution and suffering will still come. Now, I said at the outset of this series that we need to take a humble approach to this text, to the book of 1 Peter, because we in the West usually don't have firsthand experience of the kind of persecution that Peter is describing. But I also said that as the West becomes more and more a post-Christian society, Christians certainly do and will face scorn and jeering and maybe even hostility and rejection because of our beliefs or the way we live our lives. There are times when it would just be easier to fall in line with everyone else, to do the normal thing, to do what everyone else is doing, than to live according to our beliefs. There are times when doing so, when our choices will make us feel like or be outsiders. Right? The choice to not play on the travel soccer team with all of your friends because the schedule takes you away from church just one too many times will mean you will maybe find yourself on the outside of an ever-tightening friend group. Your choice to not have sex with your boyfriend, even though he insists that you would if you really loved him, could lead to a breakup. A college's position on same-sex marriage could cost them federal resources and support. The fact that you still talk to someone who betrayed your family years ago because you believe in showing grace and mercy could cause your family to turn on you instead. The simple request to your coworkers to not use the Lord's name in vain in the office might make you a laughingstock. Conversations about modesty are seen as backwards and oppressive. These are small things often, but they grow and they build. And a lot of the times we think, yeah, this is a small thing, so I'll just let it go. Because we know that if we stand for what we believe, if we try to live out of our faith, we could become an outsider. We'll be looked at differently. We could be rejected or laughed at. Last week, we asked the question, how are we to live as insiders? And this week, Peter answers the question, how are we to live as outsiders? How are we to live when our choices put us at odds with others, and because of that, we experience loneliness or rejection or mockery? And Peter's simple answer is, in hope. And the reason for his hope is Jesus. Jesus, who suffered immensely, though he did no wrong. Jesus experienced the ultimate loneliness and rejection and mockery, suffered death at the hands of those he had come to save. But through his death, we are saved. Through his suffering, our suffering has an expiration date. Verses 19 to 21 are this really complicated bit of text about spirits and different ages and Noah, and it's a little unclear what Peter is specifically talking about, but the gist of that section is that just as God saved his people through the ark during the flood, so too does he now rescue his people through Christ, which for us is symbolized in the waters of baptism. Which means then that just as Christ was vindicated and now sits at the right hand of God with authority over angels and authorities and all powers, so too will we be vindicated. Peter doesn't try to mitigate our suffering, but rather to situate it within a larger story, where our present circumstances and sufferings are but one chapter. And even these moments are known to God. So, says Peter, let yourselves be guided more by this hope than by any fear of suffering. He writes, do not fear what they, the unbelievers, fear, and do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands an accounting of the hope that is within you. but do it with gentleness and reverence. Don't live in fear of suffering as those who have no hope do. Suffering will come, and being worried and afraid isn't going to stop that. But remembering the hope that we have, holding on to the hope that we have, that we are held fast by the Christ who also suffered and was then vindicated, that hope will strengthen and bolster us. And so, says Peter, again, be bold. Be bold in your faith. Be bold in your hope. Cling to it. Stubbornly insist that this is not the end of this and that the arc of the moral universe does bend toward justice. God will always have the final word, and he will judge all people at the end of the age according to their deeds. He will bring vindication for those who suffer for doing what is right. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. And the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 52, asks us, why is this comforting? And it answers, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Now, it may seem a little extreme to refer to colleagues who laugh at us for not swearing as our enemies. But doing so and thinking about all those who do evil as enemies, in the words of Scripture, that calls us to then place them squarely in God's hands. It is not our job to lash out or to seek retribution or to repay evil with evil and unkindness with unkindness. We place our lives and everything that happens to us in God's care and providence. It is for God to vindicate, not us. And so, says Peter, again, be humble. Live with patience and forbearance, with respect for others, being gentle and kind to all, even those who reject you or mock you. And again, let me be very clear. This text is not calling for us to be doormats or to not stand up for what's right and just, or to stay in abusive situations, or to seek suffering as if that somehow makes us more holy. Absolutely, we should try to change people's behaviors and make society a more just and kind place for all people and do what we need to do to protect ourselves and others. But the actions that we take should be guided by our desire for positive change, for shalom, and not a desire to satisfy our own need for vengeance. What we do shouldn't add to the evil and the wrong and the hatred in this world that led to suffering in the first place. Because then we aren't any different. And then our lives don't bear witness to the grace that we received when a perfect Savior died for us. But if our lives are different, if people see our behavior and notice that it's different from what they normally experience, or is unexpected, or is maybe even perplexing, they might ask us about it. They might demand an accounting for the hope that is within us. And then there's an opportunity. Then the door is opened to pull someone from the outside in. Then there's space created by which the Spirit can change hearts. Because that is ultimately how the world changes, when God changes hearts. So at the end of the day, difficult though it may be, our response when someone mocks us or rejects us or ostracizes us is to pray for them. To pray that God would do something in their lives, maybe even through us. To pray that God would bring us to a place of reconciliation. That God would open their eyes to see the wrong that they do. That God would give us the strength and the patience that only His hope can offer. And that even if we don't see justice now, that we would be able to rest in the knowledge that His justice and His righteousness always has the final word. I'm reading through a book of prayers in the mornings during Lent, and today's prayer, written by writer and theologian Laura Jean Truman, was a gift from the Spirit just handed over to me in how it fits so well with today's text. So I will close with this prayer and then move into the prayers of the people. Would you pray with me? God, we're so tired. We want to do justice, but the work feels endless, and the results look so small in our exhausted hands. We want to love mercy, but our enemies are relentless, and it feels like foolishness to prioritize gentleness in this unbelievably cruel world. We want to walk humbly, but self-promotion is seductive, and we are afraid that if we don't look after ourselves, no one else will. We want to be kind, but our anger feels insatiable. Jesus, in this never-ending wilderness, come to us and grant us grace. Grant us the courage to keep showing up to impossible battles, trusting that it is our commitment to faithfulness and not our obsession with results that will bring in your shalom. Grant us the vulnerability to risk loving our difficult and complicated neighbor, rejecting the lie that some people are made more in the image of God than others. Grant us the humility of a decentered but beloved self. As we continue to take the single step that is in front of us, Jesus, keep us from becoming what we are called to transform. Protect us from using the empire's violence in our words, in our theology, in our activism, and in our politics, for your kingdom of peace. Keep our anger from becoming meanness. Keep our sorrow from collapsing into self-pity. Keep our hearts soft enough to keep breaking. Keep our outrage turned towards justice, not cruelty. Remind us that all of this, every bit of it, is for love. Keep us fiercely kind. And God, as we pray for your shalom and your kingdom, we pray for every situation where people live in fear, uncertainty, or hopelessness. We pray for the women who feel trapped in loveless, abusive marriages and repent of the way the church has used scripture to keep them there. May your church instead be a place of safety and refuge, a place of radical hospitality, equality, and love. We pray for your children around the world who are yet enslaved, forced to work, forced to have sex, forced to leave home. It's a reality we don't like to think of, God, and it feels far away from us. And so help us to care, to commit to justice, to use our voice however we can, to speak for those who are voiceless, so that every person might live in freedom. Closer to home, God, we pray for the sick and the bereaved and the anxious. May your hand of healing and protection be over Lois Reinders on Wednesday as she undergoes back surgery. Give your strength and stamina to Ray Kuipers as he recovers from an infection. Comfort those who mourn. Give peace to those who are afraid. And help us, your church, to reach out in kindness and gentleness to all who need to know your hope. For you are our hope. You are our strength. We give our lives, our joys, our fears, our sorrows, our anger to you. Hold us in the palm of your hand. Through Christ, our Redeemer, we pray. Amen.
Friends, would you rise if you're able?